John chapter 4. Brother Carl, if you could help me for that side. Brother Eric, if you can get this side for me. And we're again looking at the encounters of Christ. We looked at his miracles and saw all the miracles he performed, again 33 of those. But now we're looking at the encounters of Christ. Times when he went one-on-one with some people. Sometimes it wasn't one-on-one. The first one we saw was Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. And that was him before a group of people. But last week we saw Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This morning we're looking at Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, so far, all three of our lessons on these encounters have been from the Gospel of John. That will get ruined next week. We're not just looking at the Gospel of John, but the first three encounters, again, trying to go chronologically the best we can, the first three encounters Christ had were in John chapter 2, 3, and 4. And this morning, we're at the woman in the well, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as you're getting your papers and getting your Bibles turned there, let me give you, first of all, just a contrast between John 3, Nicodemus, and John 4, the woman at the well. In John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to a Jew. In John chapter 4, he's dealing with a Samaritan. And if you're familiar with Samaritans, they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. Therefore, the Jews, which we know were strict nationalists, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Somebody, what is this? What was this doing in there? That's our sign permit for out front once we get around. Okay. All right. So one was a Jew, one was a Samaritan. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, it was a man. John chapter 4, it's the woman at the well. So some contrast. John chapter 3, the man is named, it's Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, it's an unnamed individual, it's a woman. And we see in these things that Christ deals with everybody. Whether Jew or Samaritan, whether male or female, whether known or unknown, there's no particulars with the Lord. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a man of position, a ruler of the Jews, as we saw, a master in Israel. In John chapter 4, it's a common woman. In John chapter 3, it was a man who was upright morally. He was a Sanhedrin. He crossed his T's and dotted his I's morally. In John chapter 4, it's an immoral woman. And also we see that in John 3, Nicodemus sought out Christ, but in John chapter 4, Christ sought out the woman. In John 3, Nicodemus initiated the contact and the conversation. In John chapter 4, Jesus did that. So he works with different people in different ways, but he's interested in everybody. These are some contrasts between the two. Some of the likenesses between the two. Both were ignorant of Christ, Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Both of them responded to his questions with how. All right, Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born again?" And the woman said, "How can I have this water?" When he offered her the water of life. So some contrast between the two, as well as some likenesses. So we looked this morning at the conversing at Jacob's well, the conversation between this woman and Christ. Let's start with letter A, the movements of the Savior. The movements of the Savior. In John chapter 3, again, he'd been talking to Nicodemus all the way down to verse number 21. And then in verse number 32, or verse 22, it said, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." John chapter 3, verse 22. So after Christ talked to Nicodemus, he traveled on and went from Jerusalem, where he met Nicodemus, John chapter 2, into John chapter 3. Then he goes to Judea. Then you see a pattern here: Jerusalem, Judea, and in John chapter 4, Samaria. You go to Acts chapter 1, and he said, I'll give you power, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Christ himself is beginning that great commission that he gives to the church. So he left Jerusalem in 322. He's in Judea. And then in chapter 4, he goes from Judea into Samaria. It said in verse number 1 of chapter 4, when The Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. He left Judea and went into Galilee. Number one, the punishment. The punishment. After he tarried in Judea and baptized, he left Judea because the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, though he baptized not, but his disciples, more than John. There was some opposition against him. And so when they rejected him, he rejected them. When they said, well, you know, we don't want anything to do with you, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, Jesus said. When they said, we don't want anything to do with you, he said, okay, and he packed up and he moved on to the next place. And their punishment is great because where much is given, much is required. Remember what he said about some of those cities? If the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. But those to whom he performed all those miracles, Capernaum, and yet they rejected him and put him out, their punishment was to be greater. Here Judea has rejected Christ. He's come there to teach. He's come there to baptize, and they reject him, and so he moves on to Samaria. The Bible says, call on the Lord when he is near. Sinners need to realize that when someone's witnessing to them and the opportunity to receive Christ is at hand and God sends his conviction, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. They need to get saved right then. They don't want to let the opportunity pass because it's not that the Lord closes the door. We know by the Bible that God's grace is available till a person takes their last breath. But God's convicting presence in their heart might not be forever. And so they need to take advantage of that when they can. Jesus went and moved and was there and did all these things, but they rejected him, and so he moved on. He said in Matthew chapter 10, those that deny me, them also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And you and I as Christians, when God moves in our heart, we're saved, thank God for that. But when God moves in our hearts as believers, we need to make sure we open the door wide open. Don't ever put up a wall against him. Don't ever put him off. Because we don't want that, you know, we sing the song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Sometimes a preacher will preach and the invitation will come and folks come to the altar and we say, well, they're glad they're there. When we don't, we need to say, okay, God, how did you speak to them or why did you speak to them and not speak to me? Make sure we're not letting the Lord pass by, all right? There's punishment. Then number two, there was the plan. The plan concerning his movements. The Bible says in verse number 4 of John chapter 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. To go from Judea to where he is going to John chapter 5, you had to pass straight through. You had to go from Judea to Galilee where he's heading. You had to go right through. The straight arrow as the bird flies, it's the crow flies, it's right through Samaria. But the Jews of that day despised so greatly the Samaritans because they were half Jew, half Gentile, that they went out of their way to go around Samaria when they went to Galilee. They purposely made a round trip and went out of their way. They didn't go straight through. But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. He had a plan in mind. God's service was more important to him than any prejudices. God's service was more important to him than avoiding Samaria. He said, I must needs. I appreciate that about the Savior. I appreciate that he had a must in his life in serving God. He must. There's some things as believers we must do, and so many times we don't do it. Said of Jesus in Luke 2:49, Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. The must of service. In Luke 4 and verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said, I must. Studying the must, you must be born again. Studying the must in the Bible is very good. Luke chapter 9 verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. He was determined to do the will of God. Luke chapter 19 verse 5, it says, today I must abide at thy house. That's what he said to Zacchaeus. I must abide at thy house. John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. I must. Jesus put a high priority on doing God's will. Too many times in our convenient, comfortable Christian life, we don't put a priority on doing God's will. We don't have any musts. We have, well, you know, if I'm up Sunday, I'll go to church. If I feel like it, I'll come to the revival meeting or the missions conference. If it's convenient. Jesus didn't use those. He said, I must. And so we need to learn to have that must. That's his plan, the plan of his movements. And number three, the plot. The plot in verse number 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground. That's what we're calling the plot. Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This plot of ground, this parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, was very significant to the Jewish people. In fact, it was so much part of their religious history, you're going to see the woman that comes to talk to Jesus goes back to that parcel of land and says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she'll have a conversation of that. Their ancestry, their history, their heritage was very important to them. I just got done. I was up in Michigan Thursday night and Friday morning. I got to go to a Baptist Heritage Conference. Three preachers Thursday night and two preachers on Friday morning. And I enjoyed that. I got to go up and spend time with my brother and saw both of them. We all got together on Friday evening. But I got to go to the Baptist Heritage. Sometimes we need to remember where we came from and what our history is. And many times as Baptists, we're guilty of not knowing that again. In the founding of our country, men like Obadiah Holmes and John Leland and different fellows like that, Baptist preachers that shaped the future of our nation, our Constitution, all those things, we're kind of ignorant of that stuff. It's good for us to know our heritage. It's good to know our history. And this woman said to him, this woman is going to use that parcel of land. This is the place that God first appeared to Abraham in the land of Canaan. So it has some significance to them. That plot of land meant something very special. It was where Jacob dwelt when he left Laban. Remember, after 14 years of working for Laban, Jacob went off, and this is where he dwelt. That's why he got that land. That's why he later gave it to his son Joseph. And Joseph's bones, before they were carried into Egypt in Genesis 50, Joseph's bones were buried at this very parcel of land. So this was a very important landmark to them, a very important place of heritage. And Jesus purposely went there. It wasn't by accident. The Lord never did anything by accident. And when he goes somewhere to meet somebody, there's a significance to everything he does. I've told you before, when I was 18 years old and hitchhiking from one military base to another in Southern California, some guy stopped and picked me up. That was not an accident. And he was a fellow Marine. He took me to the base and he was listening to Alexander Skirby reading the book of Exodus, of all things. I didn't know that then, but I know it now. He was reading about the tabernacle. And that fellow, I don't remember the conversation, but he witnessed to me. And that was not an accidental meeting. That was God intervening in my life and doing something there. And he used a very special place. Now, I don't know where that place is. I couldn't find you the spot on the highway to this day. But that was the plot of land where God dealt with me. And so he came to Samaria on purpose, and he went to this well on that significant area to deal with this woman. Then look, if you would, letter B, the meeting with the Savior. We saw the movements of the Savior, letter A. Letter B, the meeting with the Savior. Jesus begins the meeting by initiating the conversation. He comes and says to the woman, give me a drink. Now this was, you know, that's not the way we word it in our modern, you know, we would come and say, would you please give me something like that? It's not rude. It's not offensive. He just comes there and the woman is coming also to the well to get some water. And Jesus says to her at the end of verse number 7, give me to drink. And so this is the meeting and Jesus initiates the conversation. Number one, the water. The water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Why did Jesus ask for a drink of water? Because he was thirsty. I'll answer that so you don't have to think real hard. So because he was thirsty, he was tired, he was weary. He'd been walking from Jerusalem and then to Judea. Now he's on his way to Galilee. And that emphasizes again what we've seen before, the humanity of Christ. He was God in a human body. As God, he didn't get thirsty. As God, he didn't hunger. But as a human, the Bible tells us he did both. He cried on the cross, "I thirst." And so we see in this the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was God and he was human at the same time. Again, folks say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense." God doesn't have to make sense to you. Your brain doesn't have to be able to comprehend God for God to be God. Sometimes we get a too high of opinion of ourselves. "Well, if I don't understand it, then it's not right." No, if you understand it, it's probably not right. I mean, explain salvation. Explain the vicarious atonement, how the blood of a man 2,000 years ago could forgive your sins when you weren't even born yet. Logically, humanly speaking, you can't explain that. It doesn't make any sense, but the Bible declares it to be so. And so this woman came, and Jesus came to her, and he said, "Give me to drink." But even when he came to get when he asked for the water, you know what he had in mind? He was going to tell her about that living water. His emphasis, even during the physical, was still on the spiritual. Let's not get so caught up in the responsibilities of this life and the physical existence of this life that we neglect the spiritual. Use our physical opportunities as an opportunity to witness and turn things around to spiritual truths. What do you know? Somebody came up to me long ago and they said, "What do you know? Boy, there's an open door, isn't it? I know I'm going to heaven when I die." There's a way to start a conversation. And, you know, I've heard people say, "Well, I pray every morning that God will give me an open door to witness." And I appreciate that. I understand that. But you know what? I learned a long time ago, you don't have to pray for an opportunity. The opportunities are already there. You've got to pray that you'll recognize it and have the boldness and the courage to do something when the door opens up. But opportunities to witness are just abundant. They're all over the place. And so Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And now this entire conversation from verse 7 all the way down to verse number 16 is going to be about this water. In verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." We don't have time to go through all the verses here this morning, but Jesus used that illustration of water as an opportunity to witness to her and tell her about that everlasting water. And the result of the conversation was, "Sir, give me this water." She's desiring it. As he told her about it, she said, "I want that." And sometimes you'll witness to people and there'll be no response, no reaction. But every once in a while they'll say, "Tell me more. I want to hear about this. Tell me about this." And this woman said that. But then notice number 2 in the meeting with the Savior. After talking about the water, they talk about wickedness. Wickedness. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And it's very interesting what Jesus does at this point. He doesn't say, "Okay, here it is." But he says, "Go call thy husband." What a change in direction. He says, "Go call thy husband." And you know the story. You're going to say, "Well, I don't have any husbands." And he's going to say, "You're right. You had 5. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And that thou sayest truly." Why did Jesus turn this conversation from her at the point saying, "I want this water"? He just doesn't say, "Okay, believe on the Lord and here it is." He says, "All right, go call thy husband." You know why? Because there has to be conviction of sin for salvation to be genuine. And the problem that we've run into in Baptist history, and it began in the 70s and 80s and kind of was what they refer to now as easy believism, where you talk to somebody and say, "You know, do you believe in God?" "Yes, I do." "Well, good. Pray this prayer. And Lord, come into my heart and ask me to pray," and all that. And it doesn't work. Jesus didn't do that with the woman. He made clear that she understood why she needed the water before he gave her the water. And we call that conviction of sin. Before somebody genuinely gets saved, there's got to be conviction of sin and that Bible word, repentance. That Bible word that's missing from most of the new Bibles, that word repentance. There's got to be conviction and repentance. So the Lord is going to deal with her. He's not going to speed through this and rush it off and mark it down as a convert. He's going to deal with her with the conviction of their sin. "Go and call thy husband," he says to her in verse 16. "Go call thy husband and come hither." Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Here thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly." He deals with her about her sin, her wickedness. She says, give me this water. And he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, that's right. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Folks, you know the Bible says that that's wrong. For two people to live together outside of wedlock, the Bible is very clear. The word in the Bible is fornication. Adultery is a relationship between two married people having a relationship other than their spouse. Fornication is two unmarried people shacking up and living together without the bonds of marriage. And one of my great heartbreaks of our day is that preachers aren't preaching that anymore. Now that doesn't mean we shun people in that situation. We've had some wonderful testimonies of people getting saved and getting married and getting everything right. We don't put them out, but we need to teach the younger generation that that's not right. And too many times the older generation does it, and what that sends a message to the younger generation, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And and notice this, the problem's not new. It's at least 2,000 years old. You know, a lot of times, oh, our wicked society. Yes, our society's wicked, but these problems are not new. There's that problem. A woman that's got five husbands, and now the man she's living with is not her husband. That's 2,000 years ago. You think that was written 2 days ago. But there's got to be conviction of sin, and people got to be dealt with about their sin. And people need to know what sin is and call it sin and recognize it as sin. And so he dealt with her about her wickedness. All right, number three, the meeting dealt with water, wickedness, and number three, worship. I just love the Bible. How our experiences are just reflected in the Bible. He goes to this woman and begins a conversation, and she's all for it, and then he says, go call thy husband. Can I point out something else? This woman is not a woman of few words, and I won't say anything more. This woman is not a woman of few words. In verse number 9, she uses 16 words. In verse number 15, she uses 14 words. In verse 11 and 12, she uses 40 words. This is not a woman of few words. But when Jesus says, go call thy husband, you know what she says? I have no husband. Can you see the brevity of it? Can you see the shortness of the answer? Can you see the avoidance of the issue? All of a sudden, now it's not elaborated on. It's not many words. It's just, I have no husband. And Jesus confronts that and says, you're right, you don't have one. And then he points out the problems. And she's going to later say, he's told me all things whichever I did. So she, in verse 16, when Jesus points out her sin, what does she do? The woman says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's going to turn the conversation to religion. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And isn't that what folks do? You start to witness to them. You start to say, you know, the Lord died for your sins. You know you're a sinner. Well, I go to church. They do the same thing this woman did. They begin to talk about their religious heritage. Well, my daddy was a preacher. Well, that's great. What's that got to do with you? You need to trust Christ as your Savior. That's great. If daddy trusted Christ as his Savior, mama, grandma, grandpa, what have you done with Jesus Christ? You don't inherit this. It's not passed on. And this woman does the same thing that people do in 2012. You begin to deal with them about their sin, and the first thing they do is talk about their religion. Talk about how good a person they are. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, that's the other thing. Now she's going to be argumentative. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And folks do the same thing today. Well, you think you're always right. You know, you're Baptist. If you weren't Baptist, if you were Methodist and witnessing to them, they'd say the same thing to you as a Methodist. It doesn't matter. But since we're Baptist and we witness, well, that's what you believe. That's not what everybody else believes. They begin to be argumentative. Why did she steer the subject to religion? Why is she becoming argumentative and defending her religious heritage? Because she doesn't want to deal with the conviction of sin. And that's the same way it is today. Folks will try to redirect the conversation. Let them redirect it, but then come back to the issue. And so there's the worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the claim of religious ancestry. But then something happens between verse 24 and verse 25. In verse 25, the woman says, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. The Bible does not show us this woman's conversion. But after Jesus said these things, the result of what she does shows there's been a conversion that takes place. Conversion is a change from the inside. Before this, she's questioning Christ. Before this, she's being argumentative with him. After this, letter C, we see the mission for the Savior. The mission for the Savior. After this, she's going to go tell everybody about Christ. Can I tell you that only happens when conversion has taken place? And though her conversion is not recorded here, the difference in her mentality and her attitude and her outlook is distinct. A lot of times we emphasize the point of salvation, trust Christ as Savior, and we don't want to de-emphasize that. But sometimes there are people that have gotten saved. I've talked to people that have been saved 20, 30 years. You say, tell me about when you got saved. You know, I really don't remember. I really don't remember when it is. I just knew there was a time. You don't have to know the specifics all the time. This woman's specifics are not given. But there is definitely a change of direction, a change of life. We see it when we talk about the mission for the Savior. Notice, number one, the prerequisite. Number one, the prerequisite for the mission. In verse number 28, it says, the woman then left her water pot. Then. The word then is very important. The then indicates her believing. When Christ said, I am the Messiah. I that speak unto them am he. Then. She's convinced. She believes. And so the prerequisite for being a missionary, and I don't mean overseas, I mean in Byesville, in Cambridge, in Guernsey County, the prerequisite is you've got to know God yourself first. The Bible says if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And so the prerequisite was that the then indicates her salvation. Number two, the priority. The priority. The woman then left her water pot. The very thing she came to the well for now was unimportant. The thing she came to the well for now was an inconvenience. She left her water pot. Now, there's nothing wrong with the water pot. Nothing sinful about the water pot. It's not like she left her sin behind and went to follow Christ. But she just had such a priority in her life now, she might have come back to get the water pot later. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know. But something so wonderful happened to her that the water pot was the farthest thing from her mind now. Can you relate to that? You remember when you got saved? Nothing else seemed to have the value. Nothing else seemed to be as important. Sometimes that was good. Sometimes that was bad. I remember after I got saved, and I think I've told you this before, I was in the Marines, and I was working in an office at the headquarters company, and they said, on Friday, they said, now Sunday, we're going to come in and wax all the floors here. And our lieutenant said, we're going to come in Sunday and wax the floors. And I said, I went up to him afterwards. I said, sir, I can't be here. Now, I'm not recommending that. And now when I look back, I think, okay, that wasn't the right way to do it. But it was the zeal that I had at the time. I can't be here Sunday morning. Leafly, you will be here. And you'll be here at this time. Sunday morning, I was at church teaching my junior church class and driving the church bus. And I didn't go. And I went back to work Monday, and you can just imagine what happens when those things happen. Now, my lieutenant was a very, very nice guy. He wasn't a saved man, but he was a very, very good guy. And so to make up, instead of writing me up or getting me in trouble, he said, you will be here Monday after hours, and you will come in by yourself and do all that. And I said, fine, I'll be glad to do that. And I came in Monday and did that. Now, again, I'm not saying that was a smart thing to do, but I'm saying the zeal, that freshness of salvation puts a change in your priorities sometimes. And so that's what happened to this woman. The woman then left her water pot. Too many times we're not willing to sacrifice unimportant things for the important things. We're not willing to leave the water pot. I was up at my brother's house, I said, the last 2 days, and I got to go do my walk in the morning. And yesterday morning I went to the Bentley High School. It's no longer there, but the track is still there from the high school. It's not used. The football field is used for kids. And I went and walked on Friday, and I was fine. Saturday morning I went, and it was just swamped at 7:30 in the morning with people. And I was just, my jaw dropped, I guess. I don't know, if they probably do this in Cambridge and I don't see it. But it was 8, 9, and 10-year-old boys flag football. And you would have thought it was the Super Bowl. I mean, kids and parents and they're pulling their, I guess it was homecoming, so they're pulling all their trucks onto the track and they're putting banners all over everything. And I thought, this is for 9 and 10-year-old kids playing flag football. I was just kind of astounded by it. And I've heard preachers say sometimes that says there's too many Christian people get caught up in the sports thing and God becomes secondary. And, that was Saturday morning, so that's not a problem, but I wondered what would happen on Sunday morning. I didn't go to the track to walk, but sometimes our priorities get skewed. They get thrown off. She left her water pot because she was excited about the newness of her salvation. Notice number three, the place. The place. The Bible says after this happened, in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. She went her way into the city. She wanted to take that home. She wanted this message, this Christ she'd just gotten to know, she wanted to go back home and tell everybody else about it. Isn't that the way salvation works? When you find it, you want to pass it on to somebody else. And usually those, I don't know about you, when you first got saved, didn't you think everybody would be excited to know you got saved? And then it didn't always work out that way. They weren't as excited as you thought they'd be. But our desire is to take it home, to tell our parents, to tell our brothers and sisters. When I got saved, the night God put conviction under me, I was hearing about hell. And I said, if he's right, I've got a mom and dad that are going to go there. If he's right, I got a brother and two sisters that are going to go there. And it wasn't until after that I said, if he's right, I'm going to go there. And I went forward and got saved. And then the first thing I wanted to do is tell my parents and tell my brother and tell my sisters. And that's what happened to this woman. She went back into the city and said, and in verse 28, she went away into the city and saith to the men, verse 29, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? That's the proclamation, number four. The proclamation. Come see a man. Is not this the Christ? He told me all things whichever I did. We call that omniscience. Omniscience. He knows everything. Now, I don't want to make light of this, but can you imagine that we know this woman's reputation? We know her history. And she goes in and tells the men, he told me all things whichever I did. I think some of them panicked. I think some of them worried about that a little bit. Uh-oh. But also, they're the ones that knew her best. They knew her reputation. They knew her testimony. And now there's something obviously different about her. She's coming to them excited about talking about this Christ, this man, this Messiah. Her proclamation, come see a man. Is not this the Christ, his office? This is him. This is the Christ. So we talk about the movements, the meeting, the mission. Letter D, quickly, we see the meat of the Savior. The meat of the Savior. While Jesus was having this conversation, you know the story, with the woman, the disciples had gone into town to buy bread. They were at Walmart or they were at Nichols getting the day-old stuff. They were in getting the bread. They were in, and again, bread in the Bible means meat. Have you any meat? That's talking about food. So they were in getting food in town and they come back out and here's Jesus talking to this woman. And they're wondering why he is talking to this woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's the Lord. She's a woman of ill reputation. Why in the world is he talking to her? They didn't understand that. And Jesus said this to them when he talked about that situation. He says, where is it? I came to do the meat of him. Verse 32, he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's number one, the passion of Christ concerning his meat, the passion. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Again, God's service was more important to him than even food. He was willing to put off a meal, delay a meal to talk to this woman about her soul. It's a challenge for you and I, the priorities that we put in our life. That was the passion, his passion. Then number two, the partnership. the partnership. In verse 37, and herein is that saying true, Jesus said, one soweth and another reapeth. One soweth and another reapeth. We have the biblical pattern here that every time you witness, you hand out a gospel tract, you leave one at the gas station, it doesn't mean somebody's going to get saved. But it does mean a seed is being planted. And it does mean later on somebody else might be able to water that seed and have a conversation. They'll say, you know, I remember that gospel tract I read one time. I've heard so many testimonies of people that got saved later, got a tract earlier, didn't get saved then, but later on somebody else witnessed to them or they went to church and they remembered what they'd read in the tract and they got saved. One soweth and another reapeth. Jesus tells this woman that he is the Messiah. He sows. She goes in. She tells all these men. All these men come out and the disciples get to lead them to Christ. They get to reap because somebody else sowed. The problem when you read our American history is that the sowing stopped a long time ago. Used to be the churches went out into the community and knocked on doors all the time. All kinds of churches did that. Went out and knocked on people's door and witnessed to them and ran buses to bring kids in. But now it's a rare church that does that anymore. And that goes back for many years. I'm not talking about now in the 2000s. For years, people, visitation, churches don't have visitation programs. They don't have bus ministries. They don't have outreaches and evangelists. If they do, it's some kind of worldly thing. It's a concert. It's something like that. It's not Bible-based. And because there's been no sowing, now there's no reaping. And picking the fruit is very rare. So this woman got part in the partnership. She goes into the city, and many are going to come as a result of what she says. That's sowing and reaping. Then letter E, the multitude for the Savior, the multitude. The result of Christ's conversation with the woman is the conversion of multitudes. The result of Christ's conversation with the woman is the conversion of multitudes. If you are conversing with Christ, if you are conversing with Christ, reading His Word and praying, you will witness. It's just that simple. When you get to know the beauty and the richness of the Word of God, when you talk to God in prayer and pray for lost loved ones, it will motivate you. It will challenge you. It will send you out to be a witness for Him. So we see the multitude. Number one, the influence. The influence. It says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman. Many believed because of the saying of the woman. Her influence upon her hometown, her witness, became fruit. Folks, can I tell you, she was not an expert in biblical theology. She just got saved. She didn't know the Romans Road. The Romans Road hadn't been written yet. All she knew is what had happened to her. And she told it to the men, and they came out and heard and got saved. You don't have to know a lot of Bible to be a witness for the Lord. All you got to do is say, I got saved. Christ came into my heart and forgave my sins and saved my soul, and there's a change in my life. That has more power in it than a lot of things that we learn later, how to be wise and tricky and how to say little phrases. Just tell them what happened to you. And this woman becomes an influence. Number two, the invitation. The invitation. They besought Him that He would tarry with them. Jesus is going to stay with the Samaritans for 2 days. In Jerusalem, they ran him out. In Judea, they ran him out. In Samaria, the half-breeds, they welcomed him with open arms. And he stayed there for 2 days among them. That was the invitation. Number three, the increase. The increase. Because of the influence and the invitation, the increase, many more believed because of His own word. When Christ remained among them, more came to Christ. We want the Lord to be here in our service in the morning. We want to do everything that welcomes Him to come in, nothing that runs Him off. We're careful in our church program. We don't want worldliness coming in because we don't want things that would tell the Lord, say, this is not my house, this is not my place. We want Him, we want the increase. And then lastly, number four for the multitude, the insight. The insight. In verse 42, now we believe, they said, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. the light came on for them, their understanding, because of their time with Christ. After you and I get saved, that's not the end of the road. That's not the final step. That's just the beginning. Once we get saved, it's just the beginning. Now it's time to get some insight. Now some time to read the Bible and let it teach us and train us. I remember when I first got saved how hungry I was for the Bible. I mean, every day I was reading something new. Every day was something exciting. I've been saved 36 years now. You know what I find out with the Bible? Every day there's something new. Every day, I've said it before, there's times where I read through a chapter and I say, now wait a minute, that wasn't in there last time I read this chapter. And obviously it was, but God just illuminates something. He brings something to light. He gives us insight when we continue. But the only way we do that is being close to Him, having Him tarry with us. This is the conversing at Jacob's well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your Word and how rich. And Father, we have sped through these verses so quickly this morning. I pray, God, You challenge us to take more time to read through them. And Father, help us as we've gleaned from it to see the wonderful example of Your reaching out to this woman and the testimony it had to the Samaritans into that city. Help us, God, to have that testimony among those that know us also. Bless our service this morning with Your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 13 minutes till we begin the morning service.